Please turn them in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. Nehemiah 9, 9 through 12. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was an absolutely amazing task, but even more, God led Nehemiah to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. See, they were spiritually dry. They were living in compromise and in sin. They were far away from God. And God used Nehemiah to help the city to return to its former glory. And even better, he used Nehemiah to help the people to return to the Lord. After the wall was finished, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. They read from the law of God, the word of God. And then they wept and rejoiced at the Feast of Trumpets. And then 2 weeks later, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they read from the law again. They worshiped and celebrated the Lord. And there was great gladness from all the people. And then, look, just a couple of days after that amazing event, the people again gathered together to observe a national day of repentance, where they fasted, they mourned, they wore sackcloth, and they put dust on their heads as they cried out to God to express their turning away from sin and to the Lord in heartfelt love and worship to Him. It was an amazing time. It was real, and God was certainly well pleased by what He was seeing. They then prayed, and we looked at the first part of that prayer last week, and that prayer is found in verses 5 through 37, and it records the longest prayer in the Bible. It's a penitent prayer of confession that offers an amazing survey of Old Testament history. It seems that this prayer was prepared beforehand, probably by Ezra, and the prayer was then recited by a group of Levites, and they either prayed this prayer successively, or else they broke up into 8 different groups, and each group was led by one of those Levites who probably expounded on that prayer, because that time lasted for many hours. Last time, as we looked at the prayer, we saw that the people could give praise to God because He alone is God, because He made everything, including you, and because He chose Abraham. Today, we learn a couple more reasons why we, God's people, can praise Him as we look at this prayer. Verse 9 says this: "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." Stop there. God saw the affliction of our fathers and He heard their cry. How comforting is that? How comforting is that? Now remember, we're at the beginning of this prayer that began in verse 5, and in this corporate prayer, the people are recounting the amazing reasons why they can bless and praise God as they go through their history, beginning at creation. And the purpose of this history lesson is for them to repent and to turn back to God as they see His amazing goodness towards them. Last time we looked at creation and then Abraham, which took us up to Genesis chapter 12. After that comes verse 9, and that one verse moves us from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the book of Exodus. Let me remind you what happened in the between time. Genesis 12 through 20 covers Abraham. Genesis 21 through 26 covers Isaac. Genesis 27 through 36 covers Jacob. And then Genesis 37 through 50 covers Joseph. Remember what happened? Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. Remember that? He made Joseph a coat of many colors. And by doing that, he might as well have had Joseph stand on the table and shout, "Hey everyone, look at me, I'm daddy's favorite." Clearly, that robe was a visible representation of his father's preference of him over his other brothers. And as a result, the brothers hated Joseph, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him, the Bible says. On top of that were the dreams that Joseph had. "Hey guys," he said, "I have had a couple of dreams where all of you were bowing down to me, even you, Dad. You know, that's not good. That's not good to share out loud," which only added to the envy and to the jealousy. It so happened that Joseph's brothers were about 50 miles away in Shechem feeding their father's flocks. After a while, Joseph was sent to go and check in on them. So he went, and when he arrived in Shechem, he couldn't find him. Genesis 37:15. A man saw him wandering around and said, "What are you looking for?" "My brothers, do you know where they're at?" "Yeah, they went to Dothan," which is about 15 miles to the north. So Joseph went to Dothan to find his brothers. He's wearing that robe, mind you. So what happened? His brothers saw him, and while he was still far off, they conspired to kill him. Here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of those pits. Let's say a wild beast devoured him. Then we're going to see what becomes of his dreams. Great idea, brother. Great idea. We won't kill him. We'll just throw him into that pit. So Joseph came. The brothers stripped him of that tunic that they hated. Then they threw their brother that they hated into a waterless pit. That word stripped is a term that's used to describe the skinning of animals. And the picture is that these guys were like a pack of wild dogs scratching, pulling, and tearing at him with deep-seated hatred in their hearts. Genesis 37:25 says that after throwing Joseph in that pit, look what the brothers did. They sat down and they ate a meal. How callous is that? How hard-hearted is that? I mean, they could certainly hear his pleas for help and his cries of pain, his cries of anguish, but they didn't seem to care. It happened that as they were eating, they saw a company of Ishmaelites going down to Egypt. And so Judah says, "Hey, brothers, instead of killing Joseph, let's sell him. He's our brother, right? Let's not kill him. Let's be nice and let's sell him as a slave." Great idea. So they sold him. They pulled off up Joseph out of that pit. They sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, the average price of a slave at that time. And then off Joseph went to Egypt. They then went back to Dad, showed him that coat of many colors that they had dipped in blood, and said, "Dad, look, we found this. A wild beast must have devoured Joseph." But as we know, God was with Joseph. That changes everything, right? Even in the midst of all that hardship, God was with Joseph. Look what happened. His brother sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, who then took Joseph down to Egypt, who sold him to Potiphar, who was an officer to Pharaoh and the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And in all that, that couldn't have been very fun for Joseph, you think? Not fun, right? I mean, he's now in a foreign land. He probably thinks his life is going to end. He has to be full of fears and full of doubts, and this is no cakewalk for Joseph. Psalm 105:17 mentions Joseph when it says, "He, God, sent a man before them who was sold as a slave." Verse 18, talking about Joseph, "They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." So this is a time of pain, a time of fear, of testing, of trial, and of real suffering for Joseph. And yet even so, 8 times in the Genesis narrative, Moses emphasizes the fact that through it all, the Lord was with him. Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Genesis 39:3, the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper, even though he's a slave. Genesis 39:5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the Lord's blessing was upon all that he did in the house and in the field. And then Genesis 39:21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed mercy to him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper in prison. Again, even as a slave, the Lord was with him, and even in prison, the Lord was with him. Joseph's now working in Potiphar's house, overseeing the whole household. But one day when Potiphar was away, his wife made a pass at Joseph. "Lie with me." Godly Joseph refused, and he gave 2 compelling reasons for refusing. First, Joseph appealed to Potiphar. "How can I do this to him?" Second, Joseph appealed to the Lord. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, Joseph knew that more than anything else, this would be a sin against the Lord whom he loved. Joseph knew that he and Potiphar's wife weren't the only ones there in that room. He knew that what he did, that all that he did was immediately before the Lord. In the end, Potiphar's rejected wife lied about what had happened, and Joseph ended up in prison for doing the God-honoring thing. Hey, sometimes doing the right thing will cost you, right? Anybody know that? Many times doing the right thing will cost you. But it's always worth it in the long run as a child of God. We know that, right? Why? Because the passing pleasure of sin can never compare to what we give up when we sin. I mean, it's better to suffer any loss, any cost, any sacrifice than to be eaten up by remorse. Better to be hurled down from a high place for doing right than win worldly honor by doing wrong. We know that. Better to rot in prison than sin against God. So prison. Question, was God with him even then? Yes, he was. Remember while Joseph was in prison? Pharaoh had a couple of dreams, and by the mighty providence of God and through an amazing series of circumstances while Joseph was in prison, it became known to Pharaoh that Joseph could interpret those dreams. Why? Because God is the interpreter of dreams, and God was moving and working through Joseph. So Joseph came out of prison. He cleaned himself up. He appeared before Pharaoh. Pharaoh shared his dreams with Joseph, and Joseph rightly interpreted them. If you remember, the dreams revealed that there's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land, followed by 7 years of famine in the land, and the famine would be so great that the years of plenty would be forgotten. Joseph then adds these wise words of advice. Let Pharaoh select a wise man in the land who will help the nation prepare for the 7 years of famine, so that when the famine comes, you will be ready and will have food during the hard times. Pharaoh then said, okay, Joseph, you're that man. And just like that, Joseph went from being a prisoner to being second in command over all the land of Egypt. The years of plenty came, and Joseph used his God-given wisdom to store up much grain. And then the years of famine came, not only in Egypt, but to the land of Canaan as well. Pretty soon, people began to run out of food, and the only place that had any grain was in Egypt. Then one day, anybody know what happened? Joseph's brothers from Canaan showed up, wanting grain, not recognizing Joseph. And so, through a series of very dramatic events, Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers with much weeping, tears, and gladness. Joseph then sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to come to Egypt to live there during the times of famine, which they did. And look, they stayed there in the land of Goshen. Centuries have now come and gone. The patriarchs have all died off. And several other generations have been born and raised in Egypt. And guess what? They're still there in Egypt. And so as time went by, the people grew and multiplied until another king arose who didn't know Joseph, and therefore he had no reason to be kind to the Jews who were multiplying and becoming powerful in the land. See, they were becoming a great threat to the Egyptians, and so the new king began to deal treacherously with them and to oppress them. How? The book of Exodus. See, we got there. The book of Exodus tells us the story of what happened. Exodus 1:11 says it like this. Therefore they sent taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. Verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. In other words, the Egyptians worked them to death. We're talking about oppressive slavery, wretched slavery, painful slavery, and absolutely horrible, horrible oppression. But that wasn't all. No, that wasn't all. Because they also made them kill their own babies. As Exodus 1:22 says, every son that's born you shall cast into the river. The thought, the Jews are becoming too powerful, so we'll kill all the male babies who are born from now on. And that's what they did. This is truly wretched and evil behavior, which parallels what Herod did in Bethlehem in order to kill Jesus when he slew all the male children from 2 years old and under, and that also parallels Hitler's final solution in Nazi Germany. So this was a time where God's people suffered greatly. They suffered horribly. Slavery, pain, death of children, hardship, wretched, terrible, horrible affliction. But look, verse 9, God saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and he heard their cries by the Red Sea. So while God won't always deliver us out of our trials, he sees it, and he hears our cries, and he will certainly walk with us in the midst of them. And our call through it all is to trust him, the one who knows exactly what he's doing with us as his beloved children, even when we're in the midst of affliction, even when we're in the midst of slavery. Think of Joseph in prison for doing the right thing. Was God with him even then? Again, anybody? Yes, he was. And even though Joseph suffered by the hand of his brothers, God sustained and delivered him from death and from the pit. And even though Joseph suffered as a slave, God delivered him from slavery to prison. And even though Joseph suffered in prison, God was with him through it all. And God delivered him finally, after years and decades of hardship, to being second in command in all of Egypt. So God was with him at the end of all that, yes. But God was also with him through all of that as well. Question is this: do you trust him? Even when you're in prison, even when you're a slave. Note that what was true of Joseph is also true of us in Christ today. Please note that. God is with you, his child. God will deliver you. He's always with you. He lives inside of you. That's a given. And he loves you with passion. He cares intensely for you, his beloved child. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he will always do what's best for your soul, even though life is hard and painful and filled with trouble and with trial. He is indeed with you in the fire, even if you don't feel it. Yeah, he's with you. That's a promise from him. And he is with you in the midst of your pain. He is with you in your loss. He's with you as a caring father in your hardship always. And also note this, he will deliver you, his child. He will. Really? Always? Yes. In his timing, of course. Sometimes the timing will be quick. I love it when that happens. Sometimes your deliverance will only come the other side of death. But your deliverance as a child of God will come. And our call is to patiently trust our God who loves us. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul was in prison and he didn't know what the outcome would be. Even so, Paul knew, and so he says, God will deliver me. Really, Paul? How will God deliver you? He says this, by life or by death. By life or by death. Either way, my deliverance is something much better. My deliverance to something much better is coming, and it did. And Paul was indeed delivered from that physical prison, and then down the line, Paul was ultimately delivered when he died and went to glory. See, deliverance is every Christian's reality because God is with us throughout all the ups and downs of this fading life, and God will be with us in the end when he takes us home to glory as well. And again, the question is, do you trust him? God saw the people's affliction. Man, I love that. Remember the story of Abraham and Hagar in Genesis chapter 16? Abraham found himself nearing the age of 100 and childless. Years before, God had promised him offspring that would form a great nation, but guess what? He still had no children. Abraham gets sinfully impatient and he decides to take matters into his own hands, and his seemingly barren wife then suggested that he sleep with his Egyptian servant Hagar, which he did. And she got pregnant. And Hagar appears to dislike Sarai, and Sarai won't have it, so she abuses Hagar. There's lots of sin going on. So Hagar runs away. She stumbles into the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, who promises Hagar that her son will also form a great nation. He tells her that through her bloodline, she's going to have many descendants. Hagar then declares this, "You're the God who sees." For she says, "I also here have seen him who sees me." Literally, that's you are El Roy, the God of seeing, the God who sees me. And she's right. God saw her. He heard her affliction. He went to her in her trouble, and nothing escapes God's watching eye. Our God is an omniscient God, a God who sees all. Scripture declares that God's eyes run everywhere and that he searches all hearts and observes everyone's ways. That means that he knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. Also, he knows the future no less than the past and the present, and he knows possible events that never happen no less than actual events that do. That means that God doesn't just have access to information like a computer might retrieve a file, but rather all his knowledge is always immediately and directly before his mind. He sees all and he knows all. And this reality is both comforting and sobering. sobering because God is always watching us and he knows every single thing about us, everything we do, all our secrets, those things that others don't know. God knows everything. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. You can't dupe God. And while you may be able to fool others, God isn't fooled, nor is God mocked, and nothing is hidden from his watching eye, absolutely nothing. That is very sobering, but even more, this truth is also very comforting. God sees me. He sees me in my time of need. He sees me in my affliction. I'm never alone. I'm never apart from the Lord. He will never leave me nor forsake me. God is always with me, and God is always watching me, and God is always caring for me. What a thought. What a truth. J.I. Packer says, to the believer, the fact of God's omniscience is a truth fraught with much comfort. In times of perplexity, he may say with Job, but he knows the way that I take. Job 23:10. It may be profoundly mysterious to me, quite incomprehensible to my friends, but he knows. In times of weariness and weakness, believers assure themselves, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, Psalm 103:14. In times of doubt and suspicion, they appeal to this very attribute, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, Psalm 139:23-24. In times of sad failure, when our actions have belied our hearts, when our deeds have repudiated our devotion, and the searching question comes to us, do you love me? We can say, as Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, John 21:17. Packer continues, the apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill the Christian with adoration. The whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless, he fixed his heart upon me. Oh, that realization should bow me in wonder and worship before him. And I say amen to that. What a thought. God sees me. You are the God who sees. That means that I'm under his loving and watchful eye, even in the tragedies of life, even in the pain, even in the turmoil. God is with me, guarding me, shielding me, and looking out for my eternal well-being. He is the God who sees. He's the God who cares for us, his beloved children. He's the God who is watching over us, the God who loves us more than we could ever think or imagine. See, you, Christian, the beloved child of God, you are never alone. Come on. That's an amazing thought. You are never alone. And think of this. Even in great tragedy and pain and sin and hurt, which is part of life on this very sinful planet, God will use even that for your eternal good and for his eternal glory, and the end is worth all of it. And one day, all the wrongs that have been done will be made right. And God loves you more than you can ever think or imagine. He saved you, he will sustain you, and he will take you home to glory to be with him forever. Another reason to praise God is this. He led Israel out of Egypt, verses 10 through 12. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone in the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. And God is in charge of all this, is he not? Remember what happened? All the Jewish children were supposed to be drowned in the Nile. But the Exodus account tells us that in order to protect their newborn son, Moses' parents, Amram and Yochebed, hid Moses for 3 months. You imagine trying to hide a newborn baby for 3 months? Especially knowing that if you get caught, that not only is your baby going to die, but you're also going to most likely die a terrible death as well. But even so, despite the consequences, Moses' parents hid him because they saw that Moses was a beautiful child. I believe that means that Moses' parents somehow knew that God had a special plan for this particular baby, and thus they acted, and then they defied the king's edict, and they hid Moses for 3 months. But look, after 3 months, there finally came a tipping point where they could no longer hide their little baby boy. Remember what happened? Jochebed made an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Moses' sister followed. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and that's when she saw that ark with the baby in it. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister popped out of nowhere, said, "Shall I go to Pharaoh's daughter? Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse this child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go." So she went and called her mom. Then Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So she took him and nursed him, and he grew, and Moses became the son to Pharaoh's daughter. That's an incredible story. I mean, look how everything worked out. Moses' real mother now gets to nurse him. She will get paid to do it, and she doesn't have to hide it. That's absolutely incredible. And now Moses is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think of that. From slavery to being a prince in Egypt, and he was raised as a prince in Egypt for 40 years. What happened after the 40 years? Well, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. After seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him, and he struck down an Egyptian. Because of that, which is found out by Pharaoh, Moses fled into Midian, modern-day Saudi Arabia, where he lived for the next 40 years of his life. He had two sons there. Moses is now 80. That's when the angel of the Lord, Jesus, appeared to Moses in the burning bush. After that, Moses was sent by God to bring the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. And note that while Moses was used by God to do this, God is the one who really did this, very clearly, right? Remember, God did those amazing signs and wonders against Pharaoh. 10 incredible plagues, water turned into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, dead livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness that could be felt, and then Passover, the death of the firstborn. "Let my people go." No, 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 no. Finally, after Passover, the death of the firstborn, which is a great picture of what Christ does for all who put their trust in him as Lord and Savior. Finally, yes, leave, get out of here, go. And they left. Amazingly, we find that as the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and to leave the country, the Israelites asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. "Hey, can I have your jewelry as I leave, please? Give it to me." "Okay. Okay." They gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. So they left Egypt, a couple million people. Once slaves, now free. But what happened? Pharaoh chased after them. That's a big mistake. Pharaoh soon had them trapped along the shores of the Red Sea with nowhere to go. The people became afraid, but Moses said, "Don't be afraid. The Lord will fight for you." And he did. God then opened up the Red Sea. They all walked in the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground. Think about that. And that's an amazing, what a miracle. Water to the left, water to the right, dry ground in front of you. Amazing. And look, all the Israelites made it safely to the other side of the sea. But Pharaoh, in his sin and arrogance and pride, he and his army pursued the Israelites. God caused confusion to Pharaoh. And when they were in the midst of the sea, that's when the sea returned to its normal depth and all the army of the Egyptians drowned. And all that was the doing of God. What a reason for the people of God to praise God. I mean, he delivered them in a truly miraculous way many times over. Us too. Us too. Like Israel in Egypt, without Christ, we're all slaves. Slave to sin, slaves to Satan. We'll die in that bondage, and we will die in that misery we will die, in that affliction, left on our own. The Bible is very clear about that. The end result of a life without God is eternal wrath. But guess what? Good news, right? Good news. Jesus came to free us from our spiritual slavery and bondage. What a God. So He, Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose up from the dead 3 days later. And it was on the cross that the sin of every person who would ever believe was placed onto Jesus, and He was punished for all that sin. So we who believe could be saved, forgiven, and freed from our eternal bondage, freed from our eternal slavery. He rescued us. He delivered us. He set us free and gave us life, life, eternal life. Did you hear that? Eternal life. The idea of redemption fits in well here. Redemption means to buy back. It speaks of being set free by the payment of a price, a ransom. The picture is this: when a prisoner had been taken a captive and has been made a slave by a wretched slave owner, before that slave could be set free from that captivity, from the slave market, a ransom price would have to be paid. And when the price was paid, only then could that slave be set free. So redemption is the deliverance of someone or something through the payment of a price, a ransom. And that's exactly what happens to every Christian. We were all slaves to sin. Satan owned us, and he is a wretched, wretched master. But look, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And in His amazing grace, He bought us back. He took us off of that slave market of sin and hell, and He made us His own. What price did He pay for our souls? His very life. Right before He died, He declared, "It is finished." That's a term from the world of commerce that literally means it has been and now stands paid in full. It's like having a bill of sale that now says that nothing more is owed. No, it's all been paid up, redeemed. That's us in Christ. See, He bought us back and out of the slave market of sin that we were all in. He paid the asking price. He died so that we who believe could be His. What a God we have. As one said, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver, no. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Oh, what a costly price. But that's what was required to save us from our spiritual slavery. And so He paid it all. He paid it up in full. And now, for all spiritual slaves who call on Him in repentant faith for salvation and life, freedom. Freedom. Eternal freedom. And heaven. And Him forever. That's a good reason to praise Him. Anybody? See, we can understand. We can understand. Verse 12 mentions how God led them by day with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. That's an amazing thing as well. God not only delivered them miraculously, but He led them and He protected them and He lit their way. For us, God's children today, God has not just delivered us, but He also protects us day by day by day, and He will never ever leave us nor forsake us. I take great comfort in that truth. And He lights our way to glory. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So He not only gives us His Spirit who lives in us as a divine helper, but He also gives us His word that reveals His truth to us so that we don't have to falter around in the dark. What a God. He gives us everything that we need. Think how much He loves you, His beloved child. Think how much He loves you. We were helpless slaves with the worst slave owner there is, who hated us with utmost hatred and who wants to take our souls to hell with Him. But God, in His amazing grace and mercy and unfathomable love, delivered us by the costly price of his son who died to make us his. And then, look, he sustains us and he helps us and he indwells us. He lives in us. He leads us. And he gives us everything we need to arrive safely home. And he ensures that all who are his will indeed arrive safely home. Is that not a reason to praise him today? Come on. For Israel, they praised him for their physical deliverance. How much more us today for our spiritual and eternal deliverance and everything else that he gives us in this fast and fading life. Therefore, how about this? How about this? Praise him. Exalt him in your life. Lift him high. Worship him. Live for his glory. Battle sin fiercely and pursue Christ-likeness and redeem the precious time that you have left for his glory. How about that? How about that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you so very much. And we thank you for your wonderful word that reveals so much truth to us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for giving us a reason to live. Thank you for giving us a reason to praise. I pray that we would indeed praise you from the depths of our hearts today. And especially in light of this season, Lord, help us to lift you high and to realize how incredible, absolutely incredible you are to us, your children. So Lord, we exalt your name. Help us to do that more in our lives and help us to do that more in this church. And may we encourage each other in these truths. We love you. We thank you. Bless us now as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.